Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we are going to be looking at verses 18 through 20 today. We're going to see some divine guidance for how to fight the good fight. Spiritual warfare can be a popular topic for people. They maybe find it interesting. But we're going to talk about that today and see what the scriptures have to say in our specific passage about waging good warfare, fighting the good fight. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word and follow along as I read 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 18 through 20. The word of God says this: "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." You may be seated. So Paul here, he took a detour. After verse 4, and maybe even verse 3, you could say. And he started the letter off by talking about to Timothy, "I want to give you a charge to be a faithful minister of the gospel." And then he quickly moves, and the majority of chapter 1 here, really kind of verse 4, 5, all the way down to verse 17, it's kind of a little off ramp on Paul's main thought, where he gave an introductory charge to Timothy at the beginning, and then he breaks and defends both his teaching, and that's really the majority of verses 5 through 11 here, because people had said, well, Paul's teaching's all wrong anyways. And so Paul defends his teaching. This is what I teach. This is what I'm about. My gospel is not antinomian. It's not a gospel where the law has no place in it. It's just it has no place in salvation, but it does have a place in the Christian's life. He talked about that. And then after defending his gospel, which we see is a common theme in Paul's letters, like the book of Galatians, he'll defend his gospel, and then he'll defend his ministry, his apostolic call, because that's how Paul was commonly attacked. They attack the man and his doctrine. So he often starts his letters by defending his doctrine and then defending his call. And he does that here in 1 Timothy as well. Defends the doctrine. Here's what I taught. Here's what it's about. And here's my call. And he moves on to that in verses 12 through 17. That this is who I was, but I was called by the power and glory of God. He made me apostle, Timothy. I did not choose this upon myself. It was God's doing. My gospel is God's gospel. My call is God's call. And then that's kind of the majority of chapter one, this side ramp here where he's defending his ministry, defending his call, and his gospel. Now in the end of chapter one, he's getting back to that original charge he gave Timothy, to be a faithful and godly minister, to be a faithful and godly young man fighting the good fight. And then the rest of this book is really going to be Paul fleshing out, what does it look like? How are you to lead the church? How should the church be operating? What does it look like for a church to be acting in accordance with God's word? And so we're in verses 18 through 20. You see the verb charge again. The charge I entrusted to you. It's similar to what he said in verse 3. This charge I give you, that you are to tell certain persons not to blaspheme. Here he's again talking about this charge, this command that I'm giving you. And so we'll jump right in here. Verse 18, Timothy's been entrusted with a charge, a command. That's literally what the word charge means. I've given you a command, Timothy, a charge. I've given you a command to wage good warfare. Verse 18 again, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Timothy's charge was to be a faithful minister of the gospel of Christ, in accordance with the prophecies made about him. He was to rule over the church with all wisdom, teaching certain men how to teach and what they are not to be teaching in the church. Stop these men from teaching these false doctrines in verse 3. So this is the general charge Paul has given Timothy to lead the church in a way of doctrinal purity and in purity of practice. And that's what we're going to see in the majority of this letter. But in order to faithfully fulfill this charge that Paul has given Timothy to lead the church in all wisdom, Paul, in our section today, he's going to bring it back and first focus on the personal life of Timothy. He's going to tell Timothy, you want to lead your church, the church of Jesus Christ, well, here's where you start, by keeping a close watch over yourself. And it's the same way, this is how Paul always encourages ministers. It's the same thing he said in Acts chapter 20 when he was talking to these Ephesian elders here that Timothy's working with. Paul charged them. He said, guard the sheep, you know, watch out, wolves will come. But the first thing Paul says in his charge to the elders at the church of Ephesus was, keep watch over yourself. And then he goes on to, and guard and protect the sheep. That's always where you start. The job isn't first to watch out there for sheep and wolves being attacking sheep. The first thing to always focus on is guard yourself. Keep watch over your own life. This is where Timothy must begin. If he wants to be a faithful minister, he must keep a careful watch over his own doctrine and life. He who would be faithful with much must first be faithful with little. If you would expect God to desire God to see you bless the ministry, Timothy, you must first be seeking to live as a good and godly Christian yourself. This is why the old statement, I think it can be traced back to Robert Murray M'Cheyne, but he says, the life of the minister is the life of the ministry. Kind of the same idea there, that if the minister isn't right, the ministry won't be right. And this is what Paul is encouraging young Timothy here. You want to be faithful over much? First, you must be faithful with little, with your life, with your thoughts, with your living. So Timothy's been entrusted with a command to wage good warfare, to wage the good warfare, the end of verse 18. Now, what we want to do here is we'll see that this charge, this command that Paul gave Timothy, it's really applicable to all the saints. This call of Paul, when he says, fight the good warfare, he's not talking specifically about ministerial functions and roles here. He's talking about how a Christian ought to live. And so what we find here in verses 18 and 19 about waging the good warfare, it's not just applicable to Timothy or to those in pastoral ministry or the office of minister. It's applicable to every single person here who identifies themselves as a Christian. You are called to fight the good fight, to wage good warfare. And you find that because Paul mentions this in other epistles as well, to the church at large, that you need to fight the good fight. You need to battle the warfare well, that you need to fight the enemies of darkness. And so all Christians are given this charge to wage good warfare. So you can't get out of this command from Timothy saying, well, I'm not called to pastoral ministry, so I don't really have to hear anything that Paul has to say here. This call is universal to all Christians. All Christians are called to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight. All saints are in a spiritual battle, and the Lord demands us, he calls us, he charges all of us to fight the good fight, to wage good warfare. We're all in spiritual warfare. Paul talks about this in Ephesians. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter. And you know, there's a great book written by John Owen about the mortification of sin, where he talks about the spiritual warfare. And he makes a statement somewhere along the lines of this, that we're all in the middle of spiritual warfare. And if you do not realize that you are in the middle of a spiritual battle, what that means is you're losing. Like we're all fighting and called to fight, all of us who are Christians, the good fight, to wage war against sin, against the enemies, those fiends of darkness. And if you don't realize that you're in the midst of a battle, all that means is you're losing it. Doesn't mean it's not taking place and it's not real. It just means you are completely being captured by it. So you must wage the good warfare. So Paul is reminding Timothy that there is a battle going on, and you, Timothy, are involved in it. It's not just me, because I'm in prison writing this letter to you, that, oh, Paul's fighting the good fight. You're in the middle of it, Timothy. You must wage the good warfare. You must fight the good fight. All saints are called to wage good warfare. So then that should lead us to a question. Okay, because again, it's not just here, but Ephesians and 2 Peter, Christians are given the call throughout the scriptures to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight. How do we do that? Should be the question we ask. And God in his wonderful goodness has told us right here in this passage how we wage warfare well, how we wage spiritual warfare. Again, we're fighting not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spirits and sin. These invisible forces is what we're waging war against. We're not waging war with the flesh, but against these spiritual enemies, these spiritual adversaries. How do we wage spiritual warfare well? Well, there are three truths we can glean from this passage that will help us to answer that question. The first is this. Remember, we must remember that spiritual warfare is first and foremost an internal warfare. We often want to put spiritual warfare out there. And that's the way the enemy always wants us to do. Be focused on everybody out there. Oh, look at those evil people over there. I'm going to throw some scripture verses at them. Bam! Fought the good fight. Look at that guy over there. I'm going to throw a Bible at him out the window. Bam! Read that. Fought the good fight. That is not spiritual warfare. Paul wants Timothy to know the first thing you must do is take stock of your life and mind. Spiritual warfare is first and foremost an internal warfare. If you lose the internal warfare, you will be rendered ineffective and unproductive in battling forces out there. You don't start out there. You start in here. Spiritual warfare is first and foremost an internal warfare. And I feel like that's lacking a lot of times when you read about books about spiritual warfare. They all talk about those demons out there in the world and our culture's being led astray. We need to stand up and do this and do that. And all. What about the battle that's taking place in your own soul? Is that being lost? Because if that's being lost, anything you do out here is going to be unproductive and unfruitful. It will fail. If you are not living as a Christian, if you are not keeping your eyes fixed where they ought to be, if you are not battling sin, it doesn't matter what you're doing out there. The fight is being lost. It's first an internal warfare. Again, the enemy always wants us to be focusing on everything else but our own soul. As Thomas Watson said, we shared this in Sunday school, but he lamented the fact, he said, many people go to the grave strangers to themselves. They didn't even really know themselves at all. They're always so busy focusing on everybody else, and they never even thought about the state of their own soul. They never took stock of who they were. Spiritual warfare is first and foremost an internal battle. The war must start by being waged in our own life and soul. We can be so focused on what's happening out there and we become distracted by the state of our own soul. And we want to, if you want to champion the cause of the glory of God, start in your own life. You cannot be effective in battling evil out there if you yourself become a castaway. You'll be rendered unproductive and unfruitful. This is Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he says, after I preach, I beat my body into submission. You guys know this passage, right? Because after I preach to others, I myself don't want to be a castaway. Paul realizes that I got to keep a close watch on my own soul. It's not simply about, you know, focusing on all these people out here. And I have to guard my own life because I don't want to have done all this preaching and then myself be a castaway. So I beat my body into submission. Paul wants Timothy to understand this same lesson too. To be effective in the church, you must watch over your own life. That's first and foremost. That is the main thing you should be thinking about first and foremost. It's the Matthew 7 principle 2 and 3, right? When Jesus says, you hypocrites, you look at the speck in your neighbor's eye, not really, there's a plank out of your own eye. That's again what the enemy always wants us to do, focusing on everybody else's transgressions and wrongdoings and misspeaking and all this. And you know, to be always concerned about battling this evil out there and ourselves being corrupted and destroyed. You have a plank coming out of your own eye. Focus there. You will never adequately be able to help anybody if you yourself are a hypocrite, is what Jesus is teaching people. And that was the whole problem with the Pharisees, right? They looked down at all these sinners, these prostitutes, these tax collectors, and they were no help to these people. Why? Because they didn't even know who they were. They didn't see that they were sinners in desperate need of God's grace. They didn't understand that they had a plank in their own eye. They didn't know that the spiritual warfare is not fought out there. It's fought in here. It's fought in here with living a humble and contrite life, trembling at the word of God, walking sober-mindedly before the Lord, delighting in the law of the Lord in your inner man. This is where the spiritual warfare is fought. But again, everything wants us to be out looking outward, trying to fight it out there. But Paul says, Timothy, no, it's an internal battle first and foremost. And we see that by the qualifications that Paul's going to give here, or the two-pronged approach to waging this good warfare. So the first thing, how do we wage warfare, spiritual warfare? Well, first of all, realize it's an internal battle primarily. It's not about, you know, championing the cause of Christ in the society. It's, are you living a Christian life? Are you holding on to the faith? Are you pressing on in godliness? Are you striving for holiness? We think that we can be more effective when we're out there always focusing on everything else, but all that will be in vain if you yourself are a castaway. So, Timothy, remember, first and foremost, fight the good fight by keeping close watch over yourself. Again, that's how he told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, which we're going to read about. In many commentaries think that Hymenaeus and Alexander were Ephesian elders. So they would have directly gone against Paul's command in Acts 20 when he commissioned them to keep careful watch of yourself. Clearly they didn't in their castaways here in this passage. But you keep careful watch over your own heart and life. And this is a command to all Christians. It's not just ministers. It's especially important for ministers, but it's a call for all Christians to be on guard of what's going on in your mind and in your heart. Remember, spiritual warfare is first and foremost an internal warfare. The second thing we want to see from this passage, he not only says wage the good warfare, but he says holding faith and a good conscience. So the next thing we need to understand is to wage good warfare, we must hold on to the faith. The word faith here is a reference to sound doctrine. He's talking about the form of doctrine. Paul will talk about this. When he says things like the faith, he's not talking about that internal response of, you know, grasping and trusting truth. He's using the word faith here as a word to embody apostolic doctrine, the faith. That's why the Apostles' Creed used to be called the rule of faith. This is the doctrine. This is the teaching. This is the faith that one must believe to be a Christian. So when he says hold on to the faith, Timothy, he's saying believe and hold on to sound doctrine. Do not let it slip away. Do not lose your grip on it. Do not turn away from it. Do not intentionally walk away from it. Hold on to doctrine. Do not let it go. Hold firmly to the gospel. We must know rightly who God is, how he has declared himself in his word, who he has said he is in his word. We must hold on to these things. We must keep the doctrine of Christ, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, ever before our eyes. We must cling to the gospel. We must cling to sound doctrine. We must not let it slip from us. We must keep Christ ever before our eyes, upholding apostolic doctrine. This is first and foremost, Timothy, how you fight the good fight. Make sure in your own mind you do not let the gospel slip. Make sure in your own thoughts you do not forget and forsake and neglect and apostatize against sound doctrine. If you do that, you have lost the fight. If you let go of sound doctrine, you've lost. Part of fighting the good fight is you yourself clinging to that which is good. Well, what is good? The knowledge of God that's revealed in Scripture. That's the good that we're called to cling on to. You must hold on firmly, Timothy, to sound doctrine. We must make sure that we're holding on to the orthodox doctrine of the church, that those things that are taught in Scripture. Do not let heresy creep into your life, Timothy, or it will spread like gangrene, as he's going to going to say in a little later on. It'll spread like gangrene and affect and impact and putrefy both you and those who are around you. You must hold on to the faith. You must keep your eyes fixed and focused on Jesus Christ. He is the apex. He is the center of all sound doctrine. All sound doctrine is ultimately leading us to Christ. If you do not believe in Christ, you don't believe in any sound doctrine. You've let it all slip. It's all pointing us primarily to Christ. That's what Jesus, you know, says over and over, that if you want to know God, if you want to know who God is, you must know Christ. Right in John chapter 8, I believe it's verse 49, where the Pharisees are talking to Jesus, you know, in that verbal throwdown where they're saying, you know, you're a Samaritan, you're demon-possessed. We have Abraham as our father. And Jesus says, and Jesus says, God can make these rocks children of Abraham. That means nothing. Well, then they go on, well, we have God as our father. And Jesus says, no, you don't. Because if God was truly your father, you'd love me. That's the indication that you know God, is that there's a love of Christ. You don't love me, Jesus says. And that shows that your father is not God. You have a different father altogether, the devil. And you see that Jesus teaching the same thing, that sound doctrine is centered on him in John 14, verse 9, when Philip says at the Last Supper there, show us the Father, because the disciples are finally getting the clues that Jesus is about to die, and they're becoming sad about it. Even though he's been telling them for so long, I'm going to go, I'm going to be killed, 3 days, I'll rise again. They're so slow to understand the things of the Lord. But Philip says, just show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus responds by saying, Philip, really? I've been with you 3 years and you don't understand this yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. If you want to know God, you must know me. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the exact imprint of his glory. If you want to know God, if you want to know about God, you must know Christ. He is where all sound doctrine centers and focuses us in on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you have rejected sound doctrine. He is the doctrine of the Bible. He is the message of Scripture. So Paul's saying, hold on to Christ. And you see this because Paul will flesh out this glorious gospel at the end of chapter 3, where he gives this nice little poem, or it may have been an early song in the early church, that about the glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hold on to Christ. Cling to Christ. Keep Christ always in your vision, Timothy. If you want to fight the good fight, cling to Christ and never let him go. You must hold on to the faith. To fight the good fight, you must keep watch over the doctrine, the gospel. It's easy for a person's doctrine to slowly become corrupted, because the world, the flesh, the devil are all against you, trying to chip away at you, trying to slowly wear you down, where you begin to give up ground. Okay, fine, I'll give up that little bit of doctrine. Okay, I'll give up that little bit. And next thing you know, you're miles away from where you should be. It's the slow slide into apostasy, where you give up a little ground, you give up a little ground, and before you realize it, you're in the camp of the heretic. Hold on to sound doctrine. Do not give an inch, Timothy. Hold on to sound doctrine and don't waver, don't waffle. Stand for it. Rebuke these men who are going against it. Stand for sound doctrine. Fight the good fight. Don't start questioning things. Do not, Timothy, ever set doctrine on the side. It is first and foremost the way you fight the good fight, by upholding sound doctrine, by teaching sound doctrine. That's why over and over in the pastoral epistles, Paul emphasizes this point, to be about sound doctrine. This is what the church should be about, the doctrines of God. That's why the church exists, to have heralded every week the glory of God and who he is as he's revealed himself in his word. This is what brings us together. We desire to hear of God, to know more of him, to see him a little more clearly. We're gathered together because we confess we don't see him as we ought. And so we know we need to continue growing in our perspective of him and our understanding of him. And the only way we do that is by knowing him as he's chosen to reveal himself in his word. If we already knew God perfectly, we wouldn't need the church. But we're gathered together because we're weak sinners who know we need to know God more. We need to be gathered to hear anew, afresh from His Word. This is who God is. This is how I'm ought to live in light of a holy God. And you must wage this warfare, Timothy. You must fight the good fight. And how you first and foremost do that is do not let doctrine slip. Do not think that it doesn't matter. Because everything around you will tell you it doesn't matter. Why you cling so strongly to those doctrines? You seem so inflexible on the doctrines. Why? Because these things matter. Because this is what the church is about. If the church gives up doctrine, the church is no longer the church. It's just a social club. What makes the church is that we are the pillar and buttress of the truth. That's what Paul's going to say in chapter 3 here. We declare the oracles of God. If we give up the oracles of God, we're nothing. Do not in your own life, Timothy, give up sound doctrine. Cling to it. Hold to it. Keep it. Fight the good fight. Keep Christ ever before your gaze, Timothy. Just as Paul did when he was giving his testimony in the section that Pastor Pat preached on last week. So we have two of our elements here to fighting the good fight. Number one, remember it's an internal warfare. Don't primarily be concerned about what's going on out there. What you should be concerned about with overwhelmingly is what's happening in your own heart and mind. If you don't got that right, nothing will be right. And secondly, hold on to sound doctrine. Do not let it escape you. Grow in your knowledge of it. Be pursuing the knowledge of God. Get wisdom. Get the wisdom of God. Give all you have to attain it. Right? Isn't that what the Proverbs teach us? My son, get wisdom. Sell everything to get wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? The wisdom is the fear of the Lord. A right knowledge of God. Be willing to part with everything to know God. He is the pearl of a great price that you're willing to sell everything in life for to attain Him. If you waffle on that, you've lost the fight. The good fight is no longer being waged. You cannot set aside sound doctrine. But he continues on. There's another element too. It's not only about holding on to theology. It's also we must strive to have a good conscience before God. He says this in verse 19. Holding faith. Let me back up. Wage the good warfare. Holding faith and a good conscience. Well, what is the conscience? The conscience refers to that person's moral choices that they make. That spirit within them that tells them right and wrong, that they go against when they go do wrong and when they obey, they're living in a moral way. The conscience refers to the moral choices within a person, how they live before God. This is what Paul is saying. He's focusing on the doctrine, and now he's focusing on how you live, how you actually live. Not in theory how you live, but Timothy, how you are actually practically living in life. Are you living in a right way before God? It's not, Timothy, not about how should a Christian live. Are you actually living the Christian life, Timothy? Because if you're not living the Christian life, you're losing the battle. It's not just theology, it's also practice, living out the Christian life. We would say this for theological terms. We'd say it's not only orthodoxy, but it's also orthopraxy. It's doctrine and life. It's not only holding the sound doctrine, but it's actually living rightly before God, Timothy. Having a good conscience before God. Paul's encouraging Timothy and all believers to not only watch his doctrine closely, but also his life. How are you living? And this is why he's going to deal with how should a man treat people in the church? Older men he should treat as his father. Younger women in all sexual purity as his own sister. And he's going to deal a lot with how should Christians treat each other, because how Christians live matter. It matters how the church lives and how we function together and how we treat each other. It's not just doctrine. It is that primarily and first and foremost, but that doctrine should impact how we actually live. Paul is calling Timothy to live as a good Christian. with a good conscience, with a right conscience before God, not being racked all the time by the guilt of hidden and shameful sin. Paul is really stressing this. He's already combined these things in verse 5 when he talked about how with a good conscience and a sincere faith. He's already joined faith and how you lived before. And he'll do it again several times in this book. It's not just about teaching the right things. It's also about living the right way. And that's true with all Christians. It's not just about believing the right things. It's also about living for the glory of God in your life. It's not just about believing the right things. But if you truly believe the right things, it will impact how you live. As Pastor Jason read at Psalm 1, that's the Christian man. That's Christ. Blessed is the man whose delight is on the law of the Lord, and on this law he doth meditate day and night. That's the Christian man. The word of God consumes him and he desires to live it out. It's not only knowing it, but it's living it. And you can never live it if you don't truly know it. It always starts with the sound doctrine. But that sound doctrine should overflow into a person's life. And when it doesn't, you have many problems, which we're going to get to. So these two elements are necessary. And to fight the good fight, remember, it's primarily about what's going on inside of you and how you fight it internally as you hold the sound doctrine. And second, you press on in a desire for holiness. You strive to walk in the fear of the Lord. You strive to live a godly life. These two elements, faith and sound doctrine, which is element one, hold to the faith, which is the sound doctrine, and the second thing, a good conscience or holy life, these two elements build upon each other. When one is corrupted, the other will be corrupted. They rise and fall together. I don't think we think about this enough. These two things rise and fall together. Our love of sound doctrine and our godly life. When one is truly growing, the other will grow. When one is truly defective and diminishing, the other will diminish. They rise and fall together. Sound doctrine, holding the sound doctrine with glorious faith will lead to the production of fruit. This is what Jesus says in John 15, abide in me and ye will bear much fruit. If you're truly abiding in Christ, you will bear fruit. But when you're living a wicked life, that will impact your ability to see and understand sound doctrine correctly. These two elements they go together. We think we can separate these. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm living, you know, intentionally in all this wickedness. But I know it's all under the blood. We would say this is antinomianism. This is a false gospel. We cannot utterly separate these two things, that I can live however I want to, but still, you know, be, you know, the Christian and believe Christian doctrine. You cannot do that. This is the whole James 2 idea. James isn't saying in that passage that, you know, because some people really struggle with that passage saying, whoa, is James saying we're saved by works? James is not saying we're saved by works, but he's saying, listen, true faith will overflow into good works. It's just the way it happens. And this is the same thing. Look at what Paul, he ties these things together, not only here, not only in verse 3, but he'll do it again in verse chapter 4, verse 16. Turn over in your Bible there to 1 Timothy 4:16. We'll get to this in a few months. But the Apostle Paul says this, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. It's not just, hey, make sure you teach sound doctrine. Live a Christian life, Timothy. Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Christianity isn't simply about believing the right things. It's about living for the glory of God. And that encompasses what you believe and how you live. See, a lot of times when we try to separate those things, you know, with that, well, works don't matter at all. When we're thinking in the sphere of salvation, we're forgetting that the main overarching element that encompasses everything, even our salvation, is the glory of God. And the glory of God involves that we believe the right things and trust in the right person, but also that we live the right way in light of who this glorious God is. These two elements rise and fall together. See, right doctrine will lead to right Christian living when it's truly accepted by faith. And wrong doctrine will lead to wrong Christian living. We get this, but what we don't understand is that the inverse also is true. That wrong living will eventually corrupt right doctrine. You can start in the area of right doctrine, but live in such a wicked way. Guess what's going to happen? Your wickedness will begin to cloud how you view your doctrine, and you will begin, because of your wickedness, begin to skew and to paint doctrine in a way that's going to support your own wickedness. And so the person who maybe started with sound doctrine but doesn't keep a good and clean conscience, what they're going to do is they're going to eventually corrupt and pervert sound doctrine by their wickedness. How you live impacts. Think about it. The Holy Spirit gives us a true and right interpretation of Scripture. Though if we are quenching the Holy Spirit in our life by living in rebellious sin against God, why would the Spirit then bless us with a true and right understanding of His Word? If we quench the Spirit, it impacts our life, even our ability to understand sound doctrine. Listen to some of these quotes here about this passage from some of these men from church history. Here, from John Calvin says this. Listen to this quote. All the errors that have existed, and if you've ever read Calvin's Institutes, you know he is a first and foremost church historian. There are so many quotes of the church fathers in there, it's mind-blowing how much information he had in his mind of church history. And he says this, all the errors that have existed in the Christian church from the beginning proceeded from this source. That in some person, ambition, which is, so they're living for ambition, which is not a good conscience. In others, covetousness. They're coveting what's their neighbor's. Extinguish the true fear of God. Those things impact their understanding of God and how to live before Him. And that then will then creep in and impact their very view of God Himself. That's why he says this next statement in his commentary. A bad conscience is therefore the mother of all heresies. When people live wickedly, guess what they begin to do? They begin to make a God who's going to approve of their wickedness. And they begin to say that you know, I'm not bad. And you know what? Matter of fact, God is like me. God is pro this sin. He identifies with me. And what's happening is these people's wickedness is actually perverting their understanding of sound doctrine. How you live impacts and has an impact on your thoughts about God. See, we get it that if you're thinking wrong, it'll lead to wrong living. Yes, we get that. But what we need to understand is if you're living wrong, that will impact how you think about God. And that's why Calvin said that a bad conscience, living wrongly before God, is the mother of all heresies. How do heresies start? It starts with people living, not caring about sin, and then they try to baptize sound doctrine to support their sinfulness. And now you have a heresy where God approves of my lifestyle, approves of my sin. And their wickedness has colored their understanding of doctrine. A bad conscience is therefore the mother of all heresies. A few more quotes. Kent Hughes, a more modern writer, says this. When morals slip, doctrine ebbs, and the fight is soon lost. Conscious disobedience will kill our spiritual life. Doesn't matter if you say you believe all the right things. If you are living an anti-God life, guess what that's going to do? It's going to impact the right things you think you know. And pretty soon you'll be claiming a whole bunch of craziness that's not even true about God at all. How you live impacts your understanding of theology. We don't think about that because we always just view it as, you know, this way from doctrine to practice. But Paul is showing that also practice can impact doctrine, because when he says in this passage, holding the faith in a good conscience by rejecting this, he's not talking about by rejecting both of these things. In the Greek, he's specifically saying by rejecting the good conscience part, many have made shipwreck of the faith. They didn't live right before God. Therefore, what it led to is their faith got all messed up. their doctrine got all messed up to the point where I now look at them and say, you guys don't belong in the church anymore. I kicked them out of the church, Paul says. He uses church discipline language. You're handing them over to Satan to taught them not to blaspheme. It's the same language he uses in 1 Corinthians 5 about the man who was kicked out of the church. They gave up a good conscience. They stopped living rightly before God, and it impacted their doctrine, and they became heretics. And you find in 2 Timothy, you learn about the specific heresy of Hymenaeus. He rejected the resurrection. And Paul says he's a castaway. But it started because the good conscience, they didn't live before God rightly. When morals slip, doctrine ebbs, and the fight is soon lost, conscience disobedience will kill the spiritual life. This is a fantastic quote, this next one, from Albert Martin, a Reformed Baptist man, still living, but he was a pastor for about 50 years earlier this last century. He said this: our conscience, this is just a great quote, our consciences are the eyelash of God upon the eye of the soul with respect to our moral choices and moral actions. So what is the purpose of an eyelash? To keep dirt out of your eye. If you got no eyelashes, your sight's going to be pretty messed up. Every little piece of dirt will get into your eye. And when all that dirt is in your eyes, how effective can you see? Well, not very clearly at all. So your ability to see God is directly dependent upon striving to live a holy life. It's keeping that sin out that's going to clog and distort your view of God. If you say, I don't care about how I live, I still believe in God, but I'm going to live this anti-God lifestyle that's clearly condemned in Scripture, and I don't care what you say, I still believe in God. You are not seeing God rightly because sin has impacted and affected your view of Him. The eyelashes of your soul, in a sense, have been ripped off, and now you're claiming you see God clearly when your eye is filled with dirt. You don't see anything of God. You're like a blind person claiming, I see clearly. You don't see God at all. Well, why? Because you're living for wickedness, and you're trying to baptize your wickedness with godly doctrine. That is not how it works. I love that quote from Albert Martin because it just, if you're a lover of Athanasius, and I know a lot of you are in here, you're going to think, I know some of you ladies have actually read through The Incarnation of the Word, which is fantastic, one of my favorite books, written about year 330. But Athanasius, it's just a great book, The Incarnation of the Word. And he has this great conclusion where he addresses the conclusion of his letter to Macarius, the young man, and says, here, I've written these things so that you might know who Christ is. If you don't believe me, search the Scriptures and you tell me if these things are true. I love that. And then he says, but I also want to encourage you, Macarius, that if you really want to understand the Scriptures better, you must strive for a godly life. Athanasius directly ties your understanding of Scripture with a godly life and uses the same analogy that Albert Martin, this Reformed Baptist pastor, uses of the eye, saying if you want to see a picture clearly, you must first wipe the dirt out of your eye so that you can behold the image with more perfection. What Athanasius was getting at is the same thing Albert Martin is getting at, that if you live consciously in rebellion against God, all that dirt, all that sin of your life, it is going to cloud and impact how you actually view God, and you will not begin to view Him rightly. And you'll begin to lead other people astray. That's why Paul says in chapter 4, verse 16, if you don't watch both your life and your doctrine, Timothy, you'll not only ruin yourself, you'll ruin others. Because you will start claiming, this is what God says and this is what God's like and you can trust me because I know Him. When you don't know Him at all because you can't see Him clearly because your life is so filled with wickedness. It's a very interesting thing, and this is such a big plight in the church today. You have crazy theologies in the church today where people are saying God is pro this and God is pro that, and we know God because this is who God is. You are so blinded by your wickedness that you can't even see God rightly anymore. Your wickedness has so filled your eye that you're claiming to see God, but you're blind to who God really is. But each and every one of us must also be on guard against this. Christianity is not believe in Jesus and live like a hellraiser. Christianity is live for the glory of God by believing the right things and by living in a God-pleasing way. The aim, that which we're to aim at in our life, is the glory of God. That should be our driving desire. And God is most glorified when we believe the right things and live the right way. That's what glorifies God most. The purpose of our works. Paul, he's already told us he's not an antinomian. That was what we talked about in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. He's not an antinomian, but what Paul also wants us to understand is that the works do have a place. And the purpose of our works is not, when we talk about works, we are not talking about works and salvation. Everything in Christianity doesn't always fall into the category of salvation. In the category of salvation, works don't play a part. We are justified by faith alone, and this is a gift of God's grace alone, and we must believe in Christ alone. That is the doctrine of salvation. But there is more than the doctrine of salvation in Scripture. There's also this overarching theme that accompanies not only our salvation, but how we're to live after salvation, and that's all under the umbrella of the glory of God. So when Christians talk about the necessity of doing good works, we're not saying to be saved. No, people who always accuse the Christian of that, they don't understand this distinction between salvation, the overarching principle of the glory of God. When we talk about that we must live the Christian life, we're not saying to merit our salvation. No, that's firmly fixed in Christ alone. But the Christian must live for the glory of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. We're no longer living for our own glory, but we're living for the glory of another. That's going to involve both how we think and how we live. And that's why Edwards has a great book about this, about the glory of God, the end for which God created the world. It's all about the glory of God. I have a quote in my office from John Calvin, and he says this: I reckon that men ought to esteem more the glory of God than their own salvation. That the glory of God should be even more sweet to us than even our own salvation. That we desire God to be glorified above all things. His glory is what we aim for. What we want is to see His church believing right things and living in a right way. Why? So that He receives glory. That's the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life isn't just salvation. It's the glory of God. Now, under that umbrella is salvation. But a lot of people who try to like say no works, no works, they pervert the gospel by their antinomianism. And listen, antinomianism will pervert the gospel just as quickly as legalism does. Calvin said, I acknowledge that we ought to value the glory of God more highly than even our own salvation. So Timothy, you must watch your life and your doctrine. Let me quickly close by looking at the rest of verse 19 and 20. Therefore, so these two things are together, doctrine in your life. Doctrine is what saves, okay, faith and doctrine. But the Christian should be living a Christian life because their goal is the glory of God. God is most glorified when we most model Him in life. Isn't that what the Scriptures teach us? Ephesians chapter 5, 1, be ye therefore an imitator of God. That's the call of the Christian. We're to imitate God. Well, what's God like? God is the lover of truth. Okay, so we should probably love truth. God's the lover of goodness, morality, you can say. Heaven, it is a world with no sin. Why? Because God hates sin. So if we want to glorify God, we'll be becoming more like Him. We'll be believing the right things, and we'll be hating sin more and loving holiness more and striving by God's grace to live out that Psalms 1, delighting in the law of the Lord and on this law, meditating day and night. We will be praying not only, Lord, help me to get this job or that job, but we will be praying, Lord, give me holiness of life. Lord, grow me in the fear of the Lord. Is this what you want? Is this what you desire? That is living before God with a good conscience, where you're wanting holiness. You're wanting to grow in the fear of the Lord. And this last point in our notes here, a bad conscience, therefore, will destroy doctrine and lead one ultimately to ruin. You cannot separate. Well, yeah, they're a Christian. They're just, you know, really living in all this immorality. And, you know, they don't really care about the law of the Lord. That's going to bother them. That's going to mess with them. If they continue this, they can shipwreck their faith. It's a big deal. A bad conscience will destroy doctrine and ultimately lead to one's ruin. Verse 19, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. See, it works that way here. Good conscience can shipwreck the faith. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Some have shipwrecked their faith by not keeping a good conscience. Again, it's with some commentators thinking that these men were elders in the church. It shows that they went right against what Paul told them in Acts 20. He gave them a heads up. Keep a watch over yourself. Some failed to do that. And by doing so, they had fallen into all kinds of heresies. As again, Calvin said, bad conscience is the mother of all heresy. We are given this account in Scripture of Hymenaeus and Alexander to warn us that to encourage us to not let our life slip, to not engage willfully in sin, but to fight the good fight, to keep the faith and strive for holiness of life. We are given examples here and in all of Scripture. You think of King Saul as another classic example. You read the beginning chapters of his life and you're thinking, wow, good guy. You read the end chapters of his life, you're like, wow, horrible guy. How'd he get there? Look at the conscience. Look at how he lived. It perverted the doctrine. But you find this in church history, as Calvin said. You read the book of 1 Clement, you'll find the exact same thing. Impiety, a lack of a good conscience, led to corruption in the church at Corinth. 1 Clement's written around 96 AD. You read the book of Eusebius, if you're a lover of church history. Eusebius, Ecclesiastical History, book 4. He talks about all these heresies in the early church, and he always ties them back to a bad conscience. People began living for sin, and guess what that did? It perverted the doctrine, and all of a sudden you had a heresy. Irenaeus says the same thing in his book against heresies about Gnosticism. It started with impiety, living in sin, and then trying to baptize your sin with doctrine, and now you have a heresy on your hands because you did not keep the faith with a good conscience. The examples are overwhelming that this is the way it works. And then Paul uses here at the close this church discipline language. I have handed them over to Satan, which you find in other scriptures of Paul, so that they might learn not to blaspheme. Their problem, they blasphemed the faith, but it started because of a bad conscience. Paul uses church discipline language here to talk about how these men have failed so miserably in this area and that they no longer are regarded as those who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. We have this warning. Timothy was given this warning to remind us that we are to keep watch of both of our life and our doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16, keep guard over your life and your doctrine. Persevere in them. And if you so do, you will save not only yourself, but also your hearers. Do not neglect either one. You can't say, yeah, I'm all a doctrine guy. I don't care about the Christian life. That's not Christianity. It's all for the glory of God. What you believe and how you live. Persevere in the faith. Fight the good fight. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ and grow in holiness. Listen to this quote and then I'll close this in a word of prayer. It sums it up better than I could. There are two necessities for staying on course to the end. First, hold on to the faith, the objective deposit of the apostolic faith, right doctrine. Second, holding on to a good conscience, the subjective treasure of a holy life. Armed with faith and a clear conscience, the Christian can withstand hell. With faith and a clear conscience, you will finish the fight well. Stand with me and let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, which teaches us that we must believe the right things, and the right things are those things which point us to Christ and Christ alone, that he is the author and perfecter of our salvation, that he is the eternal Son, the Savior of mankind, that there's no other name given by which we must be saved than that name, the name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. May we cling to that doctrine. But Lord, may we not be hypocrites. May you help us to cling to that doctrine and press on in a godly life. May we strive for holiness. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord, your word says. And we know, Lord, that our salvation is not based upon our works. But we know that the Christian is someone who desires now the glory of God in their life. And we glorify you, Lord, as we believe the right things and strive to live the right way. So may you help us, Lord, to not only profess Christianity, but to live the Christian life. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.